Well, we are almost to Shavuot. We have crossed the halfway bridge, and we are on the countdown to a memorial, right? To the day that we became the people of God back with Moses at Mount Sinai, and to the second great Pentecost, where the Torah is written on our hearts and we're filled with the Spirit so that we can walk it out. So this is a great celebration of those two great events. Today, I want to talk about God's design for a community. We are all social beings. We have this deep need in our hearts to connect with one another. As the English poet John Donne so powerfully stated, no man is an island. Now the serpent wants to alienate and isolate us, knowing that in separation, we will be diminished, deluded, and utterly lost. Jesus came to liberate us from the pain and chaos of alienation from God and each other. He gave us the Holy Spirit to connect us with God and to connect us with each other. Through this, we find redemption, meaning, purpose, and fulfillment. This is God's design for community. The promise of Pentecost is that God, through Jesus, forgives us of our sins and then makes us his own and then pours out his Spirit upon us. Let's pick up the reading in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, "For the promise of the Holy Spirit, the long-awaited outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Joel said, is not coming till the last days. This promise is for you, your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." We talked about this last week. The Holy Spirit is like the ultimate life coach. Does anyone have a coach? Do anyone have like a health coach or a business coach or mentor, anything, anyone? A few of you, yeah. You know, we all love that. We all want someone that's going to be our cheerleader, going to root us on, going to inspire us, going to help us, going to breathe life into us when we feel like we're dead, right? We all want that, that personal attention, that personal consultation from someone who's much wiser than us. But it costs money. Personal coaches are very expensive. That's why not many of you raised your hands. But believe me when I say this. The ultimate life coach is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and fills us with life, gives us knowledge and wisdom and understanding, which translates into authority and power, strength to endure all things, to overcome all the obstacles that come our way, to make it through all of those fiery trials that are out of our control. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Comes to encourage us, to heal our hearts, to comfort us, and to protect us from evil. Not that bad things don't happen to us. It's just that the bad can't lay claim to us, can't hold us. Ultimately, we will be free forever from its reach in and through Messiah. The Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Truth. Truth matters. Matters more today than any other generation in the history of our nation. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth and promises to lead us into truth. We need that. It's a mind job out there. It's, you know, I don't know about you, but I get worn down with all of the intricate arguments and the ongoing gaslighting. You know, gaslighting is an art form today. Our media is involved in it. It's easy to get taken down and swayed by that. How will we overcome such mass hysteria? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which gives us discernment and leads us into all truth. In my devotionals, the Holy Spirit speaks to me through the sacred text in ways that are deeply personal and practical. I know the Holy Spirit does that for you as well. For those that are a little bit younger in the Lord and maybe you don't have a devotional life, want to encourage you, build a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Be in the sacred text daily. Ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate your mind to understand the text and to speak to you through the text. God's favorite way to speak to us is through His Word. It's the major flow of His communication. So I was reading this week, Psalm 30. Let me quote it for you. A couple verses here. You did it. You turned my deepest pains into joyful dancing. You stripped off my dark clothing and covered me with joyful light. You have restored my honor. My heart is ready to explode, to erupt in a new song. It is impossible to keep quiet. Eternal One, my God, my life giver, I thank you forever. As I was reading that passage, my mind went back to an earlier time in my life, a very dark time in my life, a time in which I described it as my darkest hour. It's much more than an hour. I was in a huge crisis. I was in a crisis that ended my marriage. I lost my relationship with my wife, lost my relationship with my daughter, had a nervous breakdown, almost lost my job. I'm living at home with my parents in their basement. I'm not eating very well. I'd eat maybe a meal every day or so. I wasn't sleeping because I was so worked up and fretting and panic stricken over all that had happened. And I got worse and worse and worse until finally I decided, that's it, I'm taking my life. And it was my final act. I came to a place where I bought into all the lies of the enemy, and the enemy always wants you to get to the place where you're blaming God for whatever it is that's going on. That's what he does with all of us. And I had bought into that, bit that apple, and finally had blamed God for the crisis I was in. I was so angry at God. I was so angry at God. I'm ashamed to even speak of it. But in those moments of just lashing out at God, I finally said, that's it. My last act on earth is an act of hatred towards you. I will take my life as a protest in anger, in defiance. Save the world, if you will. But I don't want to be saved. I don't want to be with you. I want to be away from you for all eternity. I was so jacked. It took me really months to get there and to be really just not in my right mind either. In my physical state, but regardless, that was my darkest hour. And I remember looking through the home for a gun. I wanted to shoot myself. My dad, we grew up with guns. We had lots of guns in the house. We were hunters. And so I thought, my parents were away that night, and I thought, this is it, I'm going to do it. And I went and looked for a gun to take my life. And in all the hiding places that we had, because, you know, growing up as kids, we had younger siblings, and so we made sure the guns were hidden, usually in the ceiling, you know, of the basement. But I looked, and I couldn't find any guns. I looked in all these different places. I went in my dad's closet. You know, I'm just all over the place. I went up to the attic, and I'm bawling, too. I'm just like, you know, I'm just a mess. And I'm so angry that I can't find a gun, and it dawned on me. You know, I'd been in my parents' home for a while, and they knew I was sick, you know. And I figured it out. I thought, my dad got rid of all the guns. He must have given all the guns to a friend because he knew I was staying here, and he knew I might do something like this. And I was so mad. I was thinking, oh, man, you know, how am I going to do this, you know? And I was so upset, and finally just laying on the floor and weeping and crying out, God spoke to me for the first time in months, you know, that small, still voice, you know, that small, still voice. And God said to me, do you really want me to leave? And I was kind of taken back by that, you know. I was a little bit surprised because I hadn't heard his voice for a while, you know. And so I said, you know, I paused and I said, yes. And he said, do you really want me to leave? And I thought again, I said, yes, I want you to leave. After I spoke that, I felt his presence leave me. Now the thing that's somewhat a mystery was I didn't really feel like he was with me in my crisis. That was part of my anger. But when he left me, then I had this stark experience of that he's gone and that he was actually here the whole time. But now I know he's gone because I'm feeling like I felt before I was saved. You know, there's this experience of what it was like not being with God and then having God. And all of a sudden, I'm back for the first time in many years. I'm back in this place where God is not with me. And I knew enough about the enemy that I was a dead man, which is kind of ironic because I was trying to kill myself anyway, you know? But I knew this much. Without God, I was no match. And I waited for a few minutes, and I was deeply troubled and stirred that God had left. And I thought, man, you know, I don't want that. I may be angry at God. I may hate God. I may not want anything to do with God, but I'm not sure I want him to leave. And so I went to say the prayer, Father, in Jesus' name, please come back. I couldn't even get to the middle of the sentence. And he rushed back in. I mean, I just felt his presence come back in so quick. I couldn't even finish the sentence. The love of God, so big, so strong, taking me by surprise. And I wept and I wept and I wept as he showed me over and over and over, Son, I've been speaking to you all along. Remember this event and what happened. And remember this and how I warned you. And I kept thinking over and over and over, yes, yes, yes. I wasn't listening. I was so full of pride in all that was going on and all of the elevation in my life that I wasn't listening to God as he was warning me all along. He says, I didn't bring the crisis, you brought it. I tried to warn you. I tried to keep this from happening. I wept and I wept and wept. And I discovered in this psalm the truth that God is the one that comes and delivers us, takes us by surprise. I was sinking fast and he reached down and he grabbed hold of me and kept me from doing the unthinkable. This is the God that we serve. This is why I'm so full of life. This is why I'm such a happy guy most of the time. I am. My life is filled with the grace of God rescuing me out of desperate places. You and I know that the Lord is good. He loves us. He is for us and not against us. When I read the Psalms, God speaks to me. The Holy Spirit, specifically God, because the Holy Spirit is God. Okay, our God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father's in heaven, the Son is at the right hand, the Holy Spirit's with us. And so the Holy Spirit comes to me, opens up my mind, my understanding, and speaks to me through the Word. And in the end, like the psalmist, I too shout out and sing his hallelujahs. Just amazing in every way. I cannot encourage all of us enough to build a stronger and deeper relationship with the Holy Spirit through the living sacred text. This is the number one way that the Holy Spirit will speak to you. So I'm going to give you this little practical tool that will help you. Many of you already have it. But I want you to think about spending time with God every day in his word and ask him to speak to you. Do that for 30 minutes in the morning or 15 minutes in the morning. But the idea is this. You go through the Psalms once a month in this program. You just take the number 5 and you times it by the day that you're in. And that'll give you 5 psalms. For instance, today is the 25th of May. 25 times 5 is 125. You back that up to Psalm 121 and you read 121 through 125. So every day you just multiply by 5. That'll give you your text, right? But if you do it every day, what you're going to do is you're going to go through the Psalms once a month, every month, through the Psalms once a month. God will speak to you in the Psalms. And then the Proverbs. You just take the proverb for the day that you're on. Today's May 25th. You read Proverb 25. Proverbs are the law in poetry. It's wisdom literature. Wisdom for life circumstances. God will speak to you in your circumstances through that book of wisdom. So doing that will just really build you a tight relationship with the Holy Spirit so that you can be successful in the kingdom of God as you live your life in this world. Amazing in every way. So, that being stated, let me try to move on. Let me give you four building blocks for community. And this is based on Acts chapter 2. We've been in this the last couple weeks. Thousands of people have come to faith at this point. Peter preached his message on the day of Pentecost, and like 3,000 were saved. And then like 2 days later, another 2,000 are saved. But this whole thing is just really beginning to explode. People are giving their life to Jesus and finding in him forgiveness and restoration, reconciliation with the Father, life in the Spirit. And so the church is just beginning to explode. And it goes on to say about these believers in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And these are the four building blocks for a community. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Four things. Apostolic foundations, number one. They were devoted to the teachings of the apostles. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the 12 apostles. What would that application be today? What do we call the writings of the apostles? Some say gospels, some say epistles, some say letters. How about all the above? The apostolic scriptures, which most people call the New Testament. But it's the writing of the apostles. The apostles wrote that book. That is our Talmud. We don't govern our lives through the interpretation of the rabbis. We're not against the rabbis, but we're not of the rabbis. We're of Messiah, and we read the writings of the apostles, which give us the teachings of Messiah. That's our foundations. How do we understand Moses? Through the lens of Jesus. He's the interpreter of Moses. We'll get down to that in a moment, but suffice it to say, our lens for understanding and walking in the Torah is the apostolic scriptures. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. We know this very well, but let me read it again. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." People debate this like crazy. It's just this huge debate all over the place related to this passage of Scripture. And very, very few people actually do the work of the background to this setting, the cultural background, the literary background, the original life setting of Jesus and his audience. But let's dig into this a little bit to see what he's actually saying. The term abolish and fulfill relate to, guess what? It relates to interpreting the Torah. That's where these terms apply. This is a common language in the first century related to rabbis and rabbis teaching their Talmudim, their disciples. So, Jesus is this young rabbi. He is growing in fame. Thousands are following him, and all the other rabbis are nervous, because it looks like there's this huge movement gathering around this young rabbi. So they put some rumors out there to try to undermine this rabbi from Galilee. And you know what the rumor was? The rumor was this rabbi's interpretation of the Torah is missing the mark. He's not actually doing a good job interpreting the text. He's making a lot of mistakes. And therefore, the application is missing the mark. In the end, he's abolished the Torah. The Torah can't be kept because he's misrepresenting it. He's abolishing the Torah. In fact, they would do that in their groups. They'd have like their Talmudim, their disciples, midrash on a text, and then maybe the rabbi would separate them into two groups, and the two groups would work through the text, and they come up with the interpretation, and the first group would say, this is the interpretation, and they would give it, and if they missed it, the rabbi would say, no, you're wrong. You've abolished the Torah. Because in misinterpreting it, you couldn't apply it. And in not being able to apply it, you've actually abolished it. The other group, what do you think it says? And they didn't like hit the mark and give the true meaning of the text. And he would applaud them. And he would say, congratulations, you have fulfilled the Torah. That's the context. When Jesus says, do not think that I came to abolish the law, what he's saying is, my interpretations are not going to remove the Torah. My interpretations will fulfill it. I'm going to bring out the fullest meaning in the text and thereby establish it. This is the construct of this passage. He goes on to say, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Does it sound like he's doing away with the Torah? Man, he is establishing it. He's doing the exact opposite of what most people are saying that he's doing in the passage. Let me give you an example. Let's take one of his interpretations of one of the laws of the Torah, and let's see if he's weakening or strengthening it. Because he goes on to say this below the passage on the ongoing talk that he's given. Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Bam, mic drop. If he had a mic, it would have been a mic drop. So adultery, think of adultery. What was adultery? How did the rabbis define adultery by the first century? It was the act of marriage with a married woman. That's not your own. Okay? It's the act of marriage. Everything else outside of that act of marriage would not constitute adultery. So you could get away with a lot of different things before you were actually accused of adultery. The actual act of adultery had to take place for that to be adultery. And Jesus, shock and awe, he says, really? Let me cue you into what Moses is actually saying. Adultery is an issue of the heart. If your heart's all jacked and you're lusting after a woman, in your heart you've already committed adultery. It's already happening. And everything that's happening in the mind or the heart will ultimately give way to action. So Jesus is saying, if you've done this in your heart, you've already done it. If you nip it there, if you stop it there, it'll never happen. You're safeguarded. There's no seduction, no deception, nothing could ever pull you into that realm. You've nipped it in the bud. You've stopped it where it starts. The mind and the heart is the seed bed for action. Yeah, kill the seed and there'll never be an act. This is directed at the men. Jesus directs this at the men. Yes, it can apply to the women, but he directs it for the men. Notice in his teaching, listen to his words. The woman is not at fault for your lust. Are you listening, men? The woman is not at fault for your lust. It doesn't matter how immodest she may be. It's your lust, and you are 100% to blame for it. There is no sharing of the blame. You're 100% responsible for your lust. And Jesus is saying, deal with it or suffer the consequences for many years to come, because adultery is devastating. It's destructive. It's a marriage killer. And that marriage that is killed, go on, it has ramifications for the rest of your life. We need to teach our sons this, and our daughters, but primarily our sons. Jesus says that adultery is such a big issue that if one needs to take that one needs to take extreme measures to avert it. He goes on to say, and this is figuratively, but it gets the point across, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is saying adultery is a big deal. It's very destructive. Many lives are ruined and touched by it. So don't do it. And those who practice that are going to perish in hellfire. This is a big deal. It's not a small deal. It's a big deal. Take drastic actions in order for that not to happen. You know what those drastic actions are? Stop it in the mind. Stop it in the heart, and it will never happen. Pornography. You know where we get the word porn? We get it from the Greek word porneia, which is translated immorality in the scriptures. Yeah, pornography is the seedbed for all kinds of sexual immorality. If you allow yourselves to be drawn into viewing pornography, understand that's the seedbed. You're planting seeds. Don't think you can control that. It will control you. Sooner or later, you will act on some of those seeds. They will grow. It is a danger to our manhood. It's a danger to our marriages. It's a danger to our families. As men, we got to step up to the plate. We got to step up and say, Lord, help me. Lord, deliver me. Make me strong. Help me to shut those doors so I can be a model for my kids and I can be an example for my sons. It's a war. Why do you think it's free? You ever wonder about that? I mean, it's like the only product that's a billion-dollar product that's free. Think about that. That's the enemy's attempt to screw up your marriage and your family. So Jesus said, oh, adultery, not the act, but actually it arises in the heart and the mind, leading to the act. And the only way to preserve yourself is to kill it in the heart or the mind. Yeah. So that's his interpretation of Moses and this law of adultery. Does it sound like to you that he's strengthening the Torah or diminishing it? Is he doing away with the Torah or is he establishing it? This is what he does. This is what he does over and over and over. So we find ourselves as believers saying, hey, our way of understanding Moses is through the lens of Yeshua. Rabbis in Tel Aviv got busted. It was like 15 years ago. A whole bunch of rabbis got busted up in Tel Aviv because they were visiting prostitutes. They'd leave Jerusalem, go up to Tel Aviv, visit prostitutes, come back. So after they got exposed, there's a big sting operation. You know what they said? Oh, it's not adultery. No, we pay them. It's a form of concubinage. Oh, okay, well, that works for you because that's your form of interpretation. We would accuse you of abolishing the Torah, by the way. Yeah, because your interpretation is wrong. The interpretation of Yeshua is correct. And we're going to follow him. That's why we're not visiting prostitutes in Tel Aviv or anywhere else. Not that there isn't forgiveness and restoration, but we don't want forgiveness and restoration if we can nip it in the bud to begin with, right? Okay, so apostolic scriptures, that's our one of our foundations. And we're out of time. So maybe we'll get to the next three next week. But suffice it to say, Yeshua the Messiah is our rabbi. He's the one that interprets the Torah for us. He gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us so we can understand it and walk it out and thereby safeguard our families, our marriages, our communities, our nation. The Holy Spirit's been given to you and me. Let's build a relationship with the Holy Spirit so that this transformation can continue on in our lives. Shabbat shalom.